As was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord.
As always, it's good to be here this morning. Most of you know that we're involved in a series of lessons simply entitled The Remnant. And the aim of the series is simply to identify the true people of God. And, of course, to make sure that we're a part of that. The truth is, God's people have always been a minority. That's why the Bible refers to those people as the remnant. And the fact is, that's the way not only it has always been, but will always be. And we know that because Jesus tells us as much in what really is one of the saddest passages in all of the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Who are the few? They're the true people of God. They are the remnant. And once again, we want to make sure that we're a part of that number. Now, so far we have seen that the remnant is made up of those who have obeyed the gospel. And this is very important to understand because there is a very specific way to obey that gospel. There are five steps involved. There is the hearing of the word of God, Romans 10, and at verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God." So one has to hear, but then, of course, he has to believe, John 8, at verse 24, "And I said, therefore, unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Now, a lot of people want to stop there at believing, but there's other steps that have to be taken. An individual has to repent. Luke chapter 13 at verse 3, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Then you must confess. In Romans 10 and at verse 10, it says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Finally, an individual has to be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, take note of this final passage here that we find that one has to be baptized, and we even find here the reason for that, the purpose behind it. Baptism is not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is not something that a person does just to stay saved. It is a part of the process of being saved. It is for the forgiveness of sins. The word "for" there means in order to. It does not in this text mean because of. That wouldn't make any sense at all. In the context, we find that the people ask the question, "What must we do?" And so Peter is answering that question. Why would Peter tell them, "Well, this is because of that"? No, he's answering their question. This is what you have to do to be saved. You have to be baptized, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's the gospel. Those are the facts involved, the steps you have to take in order to become a part of the remnant. And the fact of the matter is, if you haven't taken those steps, you're not a part of the remnant. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how religious you might be. Those are the biblical steps. You notice that I gave passages for each one of those steps. This is not something that was thought up by the Church of Christ. This is not something that a bunch of preachers got together and decided this would be a good thing to teach. It is what Jesus taught and what his inspired apostles taught as well. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Now, when a person follows these steps, two things happen. An individual is changed. His very nature is changed and his location is changed. Now, most of this series of lessons has to do with our change of nature. Because when an individual is baptized, his sins are washed away. You might remember that Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, he ran into the glorified Christ. And later on, when he was in the city, God sent to him Ananias. And you remember in Acts chapter 22 at verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, he said, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And so we see, we can find even here the place and the purpose of baptism. It goes right along with Acts 2 at verse 38 being for the forgiveness of sins. Here it's a part of the process of your sins being washed away. Your sins are washed away by what? By water? No, but by the precious blood of Christ. Revelation 1 at verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us of our sins by his blood." And so when you obey the gospel of Christ, at that very instant, your nature changes. You go from being saturated in sin to being free from sin. And so you are now made holy. You are sanctified, Peter said, by the Holy Spirit. That happens through your obedience to the gospel. But your nature has changed. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What a beautiful situation. If by the grace of God, your sins are forgiven. God remembers your sins no more. And so your nature changes. You're no longer involved in sin. All of your sin has been taken away. At that moment, you are sin free in the eyes of God. Now, most of this series, again, has to do with how we develop that and we continue to live the life that God wants us to live. As I have pointed out many times before, when you obey the gospel, you are made holy by God, but it's up to us to maintain that holiness. He expects us to continue to be holy by bringing forth fruit of holiness. And so it's that fruit that really separates us from everyone else in the world. It's that fruit that shows that we are indeed the remnant. But for this lesson, I want to back up just a little bit. And I want us to notice here where all of that takes place. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," in order to be a part of the remnant, you have to be in Christ. But what does that mean? Well, to be in Christ means, of course, to be a part of his body. It says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so again, you obey the gospel, and what happens? Your nature changes because your sins are completely forgiven, washed away by the precious and powerful blood of Christ, but you change locationally as well. You go from being outside of Christ to inside of Christ. Ephesians 1 at verse 3 tells us that that's where all spiritual blessings are located, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But what I want you to see this morning is that to be in Christ is to be a part of His body, and to be a part of His body is to be a member of His church. And so where is it then that you find the remnant, those who are members of the church of Christ, are a part of the remnant? Now, keep in mind, and we've already developed this some, and we will continue in the some of the remaining lessons. We have to understand that just because you're a member of the Church of Christ doesn't make you a part of the remnant. But what you need to understand is you cannot be a part of the remnant and not be a member in the Lord's church. Why? Because the church, by definition, is made up of all of the saints. Again, when you obey the gospel of Christ, then you are called out by God. The word church, ekklesia, means the called out. Called by who? By Jesus. Called by what? By the gospel of Christ that we had on the screen a while ago. At least that's that part of the gospel that has to do with the instructions that put us into Christ. The hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. You do all of that and you're added to the church. What happens then? Well, in Acts 2 at verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the church, by definition, is made up of the saved. We've often pointed out the church doesn't save anybody. The church is the saved. This is the church universal. When an individual again obeys the gospel, he becomes a part of that. And so if you are saved, then you are a member in the Lord's church. If you are not a member of the Lord's church, then you are not saved. It all happens instantaneously. And so we can see how important the church is here as we stop and consider, who is the remnant? Well, the remnant is a part of the church of Christ. It is, in fact, the universal church. And you want to be a part of that. You want to be a member of it. The church is not an accident. We heard in the scripture reading just a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 3, telling us that the church is a part of the eternal purpose of God. This is really an important passage when you look at it. So that through the church, the very existence of the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The very existence of the church reveals God's wisdom, because the church is not man's plan. The church was something thought up in the mind of God before the foundation of the earth. And so the wisdom of God, especially the wisdom that relates to how God would reconcile man back to himself, is discovered through and by the church. Made known to who? The rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In this passage, that is talking about the host of heaven, angelical beings. Even the angels in heaven didn't know how God was going to reconcile man back to himself. But when the church came into being, even the angels could look at that and see how that developed and all that was involved. And it revealed to them even God's manifold wisdom. Now, was this an afterthought? No, this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the truth is, again, this has always been God's plan. He would save individuals in Christ. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that God made to Abraham. Turn your Bibles over there. Let's see how this developed. Genesis chapter 12. We're all familiar, I think, with this promise. It is a threefold promise. We'll not read all of it. But it's a threefold promise that God made to Abraham as He called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. But at verse 3, he says, and I will bless those who bless you. And who dishonors you, I will curse. Now watch. He says, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you know right away, this is a very significant passage. When he talks about blessing here, he's talking about those who would be justified. Those who would have their relationship with God restored. So some of this promise that God made to Abraham, in fact, two parts of it are physical in nature. This part of it is spiritual. He promised them to be a great nation. That's physical. He promised them a particular and specific land. That was physical. This is spiritual. And it is by far the most significant part of the promise. In you, all families of the earth would be blessed. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, turn over to Genesis chapter 22. This is the passage, of course, where Abraham demonstrated his faith by being willing to sacrifice Isaac. God put him to the test. And we find here, after he passed that test, he demonstrated that he was willing simply because God commanded him to do so, to offer his son, the son whom he loved, Isaac, as a burnt offering. Now, God stopped him through the angel of the Lord here. We find the angel of the Lord stopped him. And I want you to notice what it says at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. That's a part of the physical promise. But he says, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's the spiritual part. In chapter 12, he simply said to Abraham, in you. Now here, as he renews this great promise, we see what he's talking about. Abraham, in your offspring, not near your offspring, not around your offspring, but in your offspring, all nations will be blessed. This is actually God preaching the gospel to Abraham. Did you know God was the first gospel preacher? He's preaching the gospel to Abraham. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and watch how Paul, by inspiration, develops this passage. Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and we'll read at verse 8. Now all of this is very important so far as God's scheme of redemption is concerned. At verse 8, it says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's the blessedness of those passages back in Genesis. All families of the earth would be blessed. All nations of the earth would be blessed. What do you mean by that? Paul tells us right here, justification. Justification. Now, how do I know that? Because it says again, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all of the nations be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so we know from this, that's exactly what God was talking about. He preached the gospel beforehand, that is, by way of prophecy, to Abraham. In you, in your offspring. Why is that the gospel? Because the offspring is Christ. Flip down to verse 16. Galatians 3 and at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, now this is very important for several reasons. He says, it does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. That's true in a couple of different ways. But you notice that it's not offsprings, not plural, not many, but to offspring referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ? Christ is the center, is the theme of the gospel. That's why Paul could say that God beforehand preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, in your offspring, because Christ is the one. But now, remember, what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. That is a beautiful picture of the New Testament with regard to the relationship between Christ and the church. We are inseparable from Christ. It's why you remember that on one occasion, in fact, we referred to it earlier just in passing, when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had been persecuting the church. He was making havoc of the church. He was dragging men and women and throwing them into prison. He was doing things that led to the death of many Christians, he later on admitted. And when Christ appeared to him, what did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, so far as we know, Paul never did anything to the man Jesus when he was here on earth. Why did Jesus say, why are you persecuting me? It's because when you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. Now, that's very important right here, because I want you to notice what he says. And all of this shows us the place the church plays in God's scheme of things. Remember, it's a part of the eternal purpose of God. Now, drop down to verse 26. It says, for in Christ Jesus, we saw how important it is to be in that location, because that means to be in the body of Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you who have been baptized into Christ. Is there anyone here this morning that want to deny the importance of baptism? We have seen it's for the forgiveness of sins. But here's another truth about baptism that cannot be denied. It is baptism that puts you into Christ. Remember, it changes you locationally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. Why did Paul keep emphasizing baptism? Because he knew by inspiration it was a part of God's scheme of things. We don't have to understand why. It's not our business. That's the way God made it. We just have to believe what the Bible says. And so he says, then for as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave or free. There is neither male or female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Isn't that something? You see how that developed? Who's the offspring? God said to Abraham, in you, in your offspring, all nations will be blessed. Who is that? You say, oh, that's Christ. That's right. But we can extrapolate that into the final end, which Paul does, and see that it's the church. The church is the offspring of Abraham. That's exactly what Paul says, isn't it? As you read that, verse 29 again. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Where are people going to be blessed? Not around, not near, but in the offspring. That's why you see on the screen, those who are members of the Church of Christ, that's the remnant. It cannot be otherwise. For you to be a part of the remnant, you have to be in Christ, the body of Christ. That's how significant all this is. And because of this, we're not surprised. Again, the church wasn't an afterthought. It was prophesied by God. You know, there's people who actually deny that you read of the church in the Old Testament. They claim that nothing was ever said about the church in the Old Testament at all, because the church was really not supposed to be. If the Jews would have just accepted Christ, the kingdom of God would have been established here on earth, and there never would have been a church. Really? Well, then why is it that we can turn to the Old Testament, several passages, and read about the church in prophecy? In fact, we could even argue that we, in those passages that we read in the beginning of looking at Abraham, that those passages involved the church because the offspring, according to Paul in Galatians 3 at verse 29, is the church. But let's look at a familiar passage with regard to prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and beginning at verse 2. Listen to what the great prophet Isaiah says about the church. Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 2. It says, the word that Isaiah, this is verse 1, the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say. Notice we're getting a little bit of the nature of the church. Who would flow to it? All nations. The church wasn't just for one ethnic group. It wasn't just for one nation. The church would be made up of all nations. In fact, all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, black and white, rich and poor, slaves and bond, all people, anyone who would ever be justified by faith would be a part of this church. Very important. Isaiah saw that way back here in Isaiah chapter 2. But watch, he goes on to say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's, to the house of the God of Jacob, that we may teach his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion should go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The house of the God of Jacob. What is that? We don't have to guess. Paul tells us what it is. 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that ye may know how you ought to conduct yourself in what? In the house of God, which is what? The church of the living God. The house of God, the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob is the church of Christ, is the church that belongs to Christ. Did God mention the church in the Old Testament? Of course he did. In many passages, but right here in this great text of Isaiah chapter 2, it is the house of God. And we learn several important things about the church. We learn when the church would be established. You notice again, it says in the beginning of that, in Isaiah 2 and at verse 2, it shall come to pass when? In the last or latter days. That's when the church would begin. There's a lot of religious bodies today that began a long time after that. We'll see. We'll narrow that down just a little bit here as we go further. In fact, let's just get to that. First of all, here's another prophet who spoke about the church, Daniel. Daniel 2, and at verse 44, it says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. No, no, you think, well, that passage doesn't say anything about the church, does it? Yes, it does. The kingdom. The kingdom he is referring to there is the church. It's what Jesus promised to build. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The great promise that Jesus made. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give to you, that is to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to remember that. We'll get back to that. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Notice that. The keys of the kingdom. What is the kingdom there at verse 19? Is it not the church that Jesus referred to in verse 18? Did Jesus go from one subject to another in the same breath without explaining himself? Was that the kind of teacher Jesus was, the author of confusion? Of course not. Clearly, in this passage, the church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. And we don't have time to develop that in great detail. There are several things that we could emphasize, like you become a citizen in the kingdom the same way you become a member of the Lord's church. The Lord's table is in both the kingdom and the church. There are other things we can emphasize, but why is that? It's because the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. And so we understand. I'm not saying that sometimes the kingdom isn't broader than that. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's just referring to the rule of God. But there are a lot of passages, particularly passages in prophecy, that is dealing with the church. And that's the case here. And so we see in Daniel chapter 2 at verse 44, we have a prophecy about the church. And he is telling us when the church would be established. In the days of those kings. What kings? Well, if you go over to the book of Daniel and you read, in fact, let's just quickly do it. We don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Our time is getting short already. But Daniel chapter 2, let's just... If you haven't seen this before, it's important for you to see. Daniel chapter 2 at verse 36. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that Daniel, of course, being the prophet of God, he was able to reveal the dream. And at verse 36, then we have it. It says, this was the dream. This is Daniel 2 at verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given whatever they dwell, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the field and the birds of heaven, making you rule over all. You are the head of gold. You see that on the screen, don't you? The Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of that. He's the head of gold. And another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and that, you see it again, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then yet a third kingdom of bronze, that would be the Persian Empire. And then he says, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Now, what is that fourth kingdom? The Roman Empire. This is just a matter of history. I couldn't make this up if I wanted to, because it'd be too easy for you to go back and check it out. You just look at the history of it and these world empires that came along. You had the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, and then the Roman Empire. And now Daniel says, in the days of those kings. There's two ways you can interpret that. It could involve and encompass all of these, the kings of these various empires, or as most scholars do, just referring to the Roman Empire. It ends up in the same place anyway. But in the days of those kings. Now, here's what you need to know. Rome fell in 476 AD. So what do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt? We know that the kingdom, what is the kingdom? It's the church. We know that the church that Isaiah said would be established in the last days. But remember, that really encompasses this entire final dispensation, and so that's pretty broad. But now we have Daniel breaking it down for us a little bit. Now we know it's not just the last days. We know that the kingdom would be established by 476 AD. Now, we can break that down even further when we go to Daniel chapter 7. So turn over there just briefly. Daniel chapter 7, we're not hitting any of this in great detail, but Daniel chapter 7 and at verse 13. Here's another vision that Daniel received. Now watch it. At verse 13, I saw in the night visions, And behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's referring to the Father. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, listen to it, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Doesn't that sound like Isaiah? Because it's referring to the same thing, the church. The church would be made up of what? Who would flow into the church? All nations, all peoples, every language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, that's what Daniel said in Daniel 2:44, referring to the same thing. This kingdom would be established. Now, you notice here, when did all this take place? When the one like a son of man came to the Ancient of Days. That's referring to the ascension of Christ. That took place, of course, close to the day of Pentecost. And so now we have this thing narrowed way down, don't we? We know exactly when the church was going to be established in this time frame of the last days. We know it has to be before 476. And then when we read John chapter 7, we know exactly when it would be. Just after, sometime shortly after the ascension of Christ. And when we go to the book of Acts and we see it all come into fruition, we see that it happened on the day of Pentecost. Now let's just spend a couple of minutes there and then the lesson will be yours. Before we go to Acts though, let's back up a little bit and start in Luke. In Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and at verse 44. Luke chapter 24 at verse 44. The Bible says, "And then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed as his name to all nations, beginning where? Beginning from Jerusalem.'" Well, that's interesting because that's where Isaiah said that the law, the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And Daniel said that all of this was going to happen around the time when the one like the Son of Man goes before the Ancient of Days. What's about to happen right here in Luke chapter 24? We're about to read of the ascension. At verse 49, it says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father to you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The Son of Man went back to the Ancient of Days. Well, that goes right along when we turn over to Acts chapter 1. Again, we just don't have time to develop this completely. But in Acts chapter 1, and notice, we'll just go down to verse 6. At verse 6, we start to read of what? Of the ascension. Verse 6 says, "And so when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" How? By preaching the gospel. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." And so we're reading of the ascension once again. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, then they returned where? To the very place where Isaiah said the word of the Lord would go out from. They returned to Jerusalem. Then, to save time, we drop down to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2 at verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it fulfilled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I wish I had time to develop all of that. We'll do it some other time. But if you look at the context, it is very clear that the Holy Spirit didn't fall on 120 folks as so many people teach. It filled the house where they were sitting. But the question is, who is the they? And when you look at the context, the they are the apostles. The Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. They are the ones to whom the promise was given to in the first place. And so we're not surprised that they are the ones on whom the promise was fulfilled. Sometime when we study the Holy Spirit, we might develop that more. But here they are in Jerusalem, the place Jesus told them to go, and Isaiah told them that's where it all would begin. Jesus said you would receive power on high. Now we've seen that happen. The problem is they began to speak in tongues and people were listening to that. And some of them said, listen, these men are drunk. And so down at verse 11 of Acts chapter 2, down at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, it says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now I should tell you that Joel's prophecy had a dispensational fulfillment to it. It wasn't all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but it began to be filled at that time. When was it? He prophesied in the last days. When did Isaiah say the kingdom would be established? In the last days. And so here we are. And we have the first gospel sermon preached by Peter. You remember the passage over there in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. What did Jesus promise Peter? He would build his church. But then he said to Peter, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are those keys? The gospel. There's just one. He said keys because he would use it two different times on two different people. The first time he used the key was right here in Acts chapter 2. He preached the gospel to the Jews. He would use the key again 10 years later when he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, that is, to the household of Cornelius. But he gave him the keys, and the keys unlocked the door of the church. He concluded this great sermon. It was a sermon that was based upon the resurrection of Christ. At verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Remember, we picked up at verse 38 before. But here's the question. Here's why Peter said what he did in verse 38. It's because of the question the people asked. And so Peter told them, repent and be baptized. At verse 41, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And then we come again to verse 47, praising God, having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to their number. The King James says, church. Day by day, those who were being saved. And so the church is established. Who is it made up of? Those who obey the gospel of Christ, those who are baptized into Christ, baptized for the right reason in the right way, those who are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and they are buried in the waters of baptism, those who are capable of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and then finally they're baptized and they're changed locationally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. Now, that's the remnant. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, and let me just give you a heads up. We're going to preach on the church next week too, but we're going to zero in a little bit on the local church because it is a comparison between the local church and denominational churches that really give a picture of who the remnant is or who the remnant is not. So we'll do that. Now, eventually, again, after that, we're going to get to a few more lessons on the nature of those who are part of the remnant. So we have to remember, maybe you've been baptized. It doesn't mean that you're still a part of the remnant. Remember the lessons we preached already that you have to be different. And we're going to add to that. You have to be growing in Christ. We're going to add to that. And so if you want to continue to be a part of the remnant, your nature, the way you live, your character matters. But it all begins with you obeying the gospel of Christ and being added to the church of our Lord, the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. Are you a part of the remnant? Maybe not everyone in it is a part of the remnant, but you definitely can't be out of it and be a part of the remnant. You know exactly what you have to do this morning. We've already put it on the screen and gone through it. You have to be baptized into Christ. I don't care what your preacher or pastor or religious professor may have said. Follow the Bible. If you haven't been baptized, why not become a part of the remnant? Put on Christ in the waters of baptism. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.